forward a little bit. Here, scoot over. There you go. Good morning. Good morning, boys and girls. Do you know what I figured out this week? I really like stories. Do you guys like stories? My mother told me about a story that I'm just reading, so I'll tell you that story later. It's called Life in a Jar. Has anybody heard of that story? Life in a Jar? Well, I'll have to share the story. I know where I'm going to share that story. Well, what time of year is it right now? Fall. And what happens in the fall? The leaves fall. The leaves turn colors. But why do they turn colors? And there you go. Just because. It's because it gets cold. It starts getting cold and we get ready for winter. So the trees have to lose their leaves and make their buds for the new one in the spring. So they'll be ready for the spring. So they have to lose their leaves first. But all of that happens only in the fall. And it's chilly out right now in the fall, isn't it? Well, do you know what happened 168 years ago in the fall? Jesus was supposed to come. In October 22, which was a week and a half ago, Jesus was supposed to come. But did Jesus come? No. But there were boys and girls and young people and adults, mommies and daddies and all kinds of people who looked for Jesus to come. And for several years before 1844, in 1843 and 1844, they did something really, really neat. How many of you like to go camping? Do you know God camped for a long time in a tent? Well, in October, or in 1843 and 1844, there were a lot of people that built a great big tent, and they would take that great big tent, and they would go to this place, and they would tell people that Jesus was coming, and Jesus was coming soon, and then they said, Jesus is coming on October 22, 1844. And then they would pack the tent up, and they would move, and people would be left behind to teach the people what the Bible said about Jesus coming. And so they did that. And they did that for almost 2 years. And there was a man who came to those meetings. And his name was Hiram. And Hiram had several children. And his wife had died. And then he married again. And then he had several more children. And Hiram had learned that Jesus was coming soon. And he studied his Bible because he wanted to know that Jesus was coming soon. And here's something that happened. This is a story I found out about Hiram. Now, do you think it'd be fun to go to church in a tent? Wouldn't that be neat? It would be different, wouldn't it? Well, all summer long, in the spring and the summer and all fall, they would put this tent up and they were teaching people. Well, Hiram one day, he had learned about this, and then one day he was in his home, and he heard something like a voice, a very strong impression that said, go, heal your sick brother. And it was like somebody said to him, go and heal your sick brother. And he thought, what? Hiram had been praying at home, and this command was impressed deeply on his mind. And first, would you wonder if God sent you that message? He wondered if God sent him that message. But when he questioned that, his mind went into darkness. He couldn't even think. And again, it said, go heal your sick brother. Edson yielded because he said anything to save me from this despair. So he went to his neighbors very late with the message, brother, the Lord make you whole. Because Edson obeyed, his name was Hiram, because Hiram obeyed the command impressed upon his mind, what do you suppose happened to that man? He was healed. His family learned of and began to rejoice in the Advent message, and many among the congregation that attended the next night's preaching service responded to the powerful testimony of how God had made that miraculous healing. Again, that voice said, "Go and speak the truth to your neighbors." The voice told him about his Advent belief that he followed. Solemnly, Edson promised to obey. But being a simple farmer, he didn't think he knew enough. He hesitated. Before this command, before he heard that, "Go and tell the truth to your neighbors," he had been rejoicing, and all of a sudden now, he was very, very sad, and darkness came again. He prayed earnestly. He continued to go, and he wanted to learn more, but he felt as though God had closed a door. It was shut off from him. And as he prayed one day, he remembered that God had asked him to tell some people about Jesus, and that he was coming soon, and that he hadn't gone, and he had broken a promise to God. And so he realized that he needed to change that. It was the heaviest cross in his life. But he realized why he was in darkness. And so he went. And he went door to door, and he began to tell people. And at the third house that he visited, the old and the young, the gray-headed and the youth were melted into tears, and they expressed their desire to know God's saving grace. But there was one house that he said, "I don't want to go." He felt that because the dad drank alcohol, he wouldn't listen and he wouldn't care. So he didn't want to go. And God said, what did God tell him? "Go." And so while he sat there, he waited and he waited, and then he said, okay. He felt like it would be wasting his time and wasting their time. But he was stopped on the road beside the house. As he was going by the house, something stopped him. And something, it was like a shadow, went between him and the house. And he stopped, and he wasn't going to go. And then again, he saw something shadowy go between him and the house. And he thought, it was like a human shape, but it was something shadowy. A third time, something went between him and the house. And so he thought, you know what? The Lord's angel has been with me because God has worked mightily for people, as I shared. And so he realized the Lord's angel was leading him to go to that house. So he went to the house, and they welcomed him kindly. They were glad he came. And he learned in that house they were backsliders, and they wanted to return to Jesus. And that experience told Hiram that the new doctrine was from heaven. And then October 22 came. And what happened on October 22? Who was supposed to come? Jesus was supposed to come. But Jesus didn't come. And they were so very sad and so very disappointed. And Hiram, with his friend, were going to go and encourage the next morning. They were going to go to talk to the people and encourage them, because they were very, very sad people. Everyone was so sad because Jesus had not come. And so he and his friend decided, let's go to the barn and let's pray. So they went to the barn and they prayed. And then they decided to go and see some of these friends of theirs that were very sad. And so he and Brother Crozier left the barn, and they went through a cornfield. They didn't go down the road. They went through the cornfield. And as they were walking through the cornfield, they were talking, right? Have you ever been talking to someone as you're walking? And you're talking to them, and you're talking to them, and you realize they haven't talked to you for a while, and you look around and they're not walking with you anymore, because they're looking at something, and you've just been talking and walking. Well, that's what happened. Mr. Crozier was talking, and they'd been talking back and forth, and then he was talking, and all of a sudden he looked around, and Hiram was behind him, way behind him. So he had to turn around, and there was Hiram way back in the middle of the cornfield, and he's looking up. And Hiram, they had been talking about that Jesus was supposed to come, and that Jesus, something important was supposed to happen on October 22. And he went back, and Hiram said, Jesus wasn't supposed to come here. Jesus went from the holy place in heaven to the most holy, and he's begun a special work that's still going on today. And so, that was what Hiram Edson, one of the early Advent pioneers, what happened to him October 22 and 23 in 1844. And boys and girls, those stories are for us today because Jesus is still at work in the most holy place, getting us ready for what? For heaven, and for Jesus to come really this time. Because everything says that he will come soon, and we want to be ready. And so today as we listen and as we read, for those adults here, it's called Adventist Pioneer Library. You can look that up. There's all kinds of good stories on that. So let's bow our heads, boys and girls. Let's fold our hands and bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for stories of how you worked in people's lives. Thank you for working in Hiram Edson's life, bringing healing to a neighbor, others to know you. And Lord, that tent doesn't go up anymore, but our church is here. And we pray that you would help each one of these boys and girls, because we don't know what you have planned for each of them or for each of us. But as we seek to go about the business of your work in our lives and in the lives of those around us, we pray you would bless each one. And as these boys and girls share about Jesus and to others, I pray you would bless them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, you can go back to your seats.
This time, we will be having a baby dedication. Now, we do not baptize babies in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but we do bring them to Jesus. As Jesus said, bring them to me, and let no one hinder them from coming to me. So I would like to invite Omari and Ashlyn and their little baby, Malia Grace, forward, and their families are with them. I'd like to invite them to come forward as well at this time to come up here. And just come up here on this side. When I first met Ashlyn and Omari about a year ago, a little more than a year ago, I didn't know at that time that there was going to be a newborn in the family. But I really enjoyed getting to know this young family. A lot has happened in your life since you left Africa. And of course, you experienced, your mother is here from Africa. That's wonderful. She's here for just a few more days. Friday already, you're leaving. And of course, your family's here as well. Glad you can make it. Now, we are, recipients of God's grace. And you've experienced that many times, how God has been gracious to you. You came to this country, that's maybe in some ways a gift of God's grace that you can be here. And also you met your young wife, Ashlyn, and that is grace as well from God, isn't it? And then she got pregnant, another grace. And while she was pregnant towards the end, you were looking for work because she was working and you were working at home, but you needed a different job. And so you're looking for work and you had to decline one job because of Sabbath issues. But you wanted to be faithful to him because you knew that he would be faithful to you. And so you experienced grace again and you got a job. And then the baby was born. And that's, of course, the ultimate grace right there. And now you named her Malia Grace. Isn't that beautiful? And I'd like to share with you something here that I put together for you. This is for you to take with you home, even to sign. But, you know, you find that in the Bible, parents brought their babies to Jesus. And he held them and he prayed for them and he welcomed them. We, as I said, we don't baptize children because children have not the ability at this point in their life to make an intelligent decision about following Jesus. And so you stand in as a proxy in terms of raising them for Jesus. And so I like to share, you know, you have examples in the Bible of people turning their children over to Jesus. In fact, in the Old Testament even, you have Hannah giving her son Samuel to Jesus, to God. And giving me over to the temple to be raised there. But here is what I would like to challenge you with. And at the end of this, I'd like to hear from you whether or not this is what you believe. I consider this child to be a gift from God to myself and my family. I commit myself as a parent to be creating a stable environment in which my child can mature.
Yes.
I commit myself to be a parent of personal faith, recognizing my children are more likely to follow God's path by the model they first observe in me.
Yes.
I commit to lead a faith-filled home that honors God in all my relationships and in the choices I make in spiritually growing my family, such as doing my utmost to protect my child from unholy influences and expose her to holy ones. That is, you know, Sabbath school, church attendance, family worship, and prayer, etc.
Yes.
I commit to be a parent with patience, recognizing that with my inherent strengths and weaknesses, my desire to shape my child is a loving act that will require time, prayer, Bible study, and God's continued help in order to produce in my children what he and I hope for. Amen. And as you yourselves recognize your needs for Jesus Christ every day, that can be contagious. Your children will be affected by that. And then all we can do is pray that your child will grow up to be a woman of God, someone who takes all of these things to heart and embrace them for the rest of her life. So right now, I'd like to pray for your daughter and for you. Our loving and kind Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus who came to show us what true religion is all about. He was gentle and kind and loving and would receive anyone who came to him with their need. And thank you, Father, that you will also receive little Malia and her parents and that you will not leave them where they are, but you will grow them and lead them into a closer walk with you, that you will lead little Malia into becoming more and more grounded in your word as she grows up, as she sees it modeled in her parents. Please protect this family from harm, that is, from harmful influences. And also help them to always have Jesus at the center of their home. I pray that your spirit will fill every heart in this family, and that they will all be ready for Jesus' soon return. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. If you have filled out a blue card that you'd like to bring forward and as we pray, please do so at this time. And if you don't have one filled out, you just want to come up front and pray together, please come. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come right now to you in prayer, to seek your face. We are in awe of who you are, the great and mighty God, the one who saves us, our mighty deliverer. And Lord, we recognize that this time together is very sacred, because you are here with us. And so we realize, Father, our many needs today, our greatest of which is the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would come right now and fill us with your Spirit, that you would bring home the lessons that you have for us from your word today that Pastor Draggett will share with us. We trust that you will do this, that you will help us to be attentive to the word and how it applies to our hearts and lives today. Yes. Please be with each person here today and come near to them, help them in their many needs. Please bless these requests that have come today. Yeah. May your guiding hand prove faithful once again as we see how you answer these prayers. And so we thank you for your mighty wisdom, your power, your understanding, your grace and mercy and love to us today. And we just thank you and we come in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
I'd like to invite Esther to come forward. This is our stewardship moment. It's also time when we take up the general church offering Sabbath morning. And the offering today is specifically targeted toward evangelism in this conference. But there is also room on the envelope for your tithes and other things if you write it in. But Esther, I'd like to ask you, did you have a stewardship experience that that you can share with us right now?
Yes, I do.
Could you come closer to the microphone?
Yes.
Thank you. Go ahead.
Many of you know, probably all of you know, my husband has been gone for 3 months. We've got 3 weeks left. But while he's been gone, he has not been making money. He's been learning, and he's been doing what God has called him to do. And so that meant all of our bills needed to come out of what I make. And when God worked out so miraculously for him to go to AFCO, I sat down and really took a hard look at my bills and what would need to come out of my paycheck, and then how much I usually make. And when I sat down with my mother, we realized that I was going to be $200 short every month for making bills. And I knelt down and I prayed and I said, Lord, you called Brian to go, and I know that you will be my husband, you will be my provider, and you will take care of this. And I'll tell you what, God has been so gracious and merciful, because ever since he left, I have been making way more in tips, and God has just provided amazingly. And I remember it was a couple weeks after he left, I was putting my tithe in the envelope, and I felt this strong impression to put all the money I had in my wallet in for offering. And I was like, but Lord, that's all I have, you know. And he's like, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And I was like, yes, I trust you. So I just grabbed everything that was in there and threw it in the tithe envelope, and I gave it to the Lord. And I've been giving offering every single week since. And it's just, God has proven himself so faithful to me. And I've not missed any bills, and I've actually been able to help. I mean, I'm so thankful for my parents. They have provided for all of our physical needs since Brian has been gone. But I've even been able to get groceries a couple of times. And so I'm just so thankful. God has been so faithful, and it's truly a miracle.
So it's proven to you that it's not that hard to believe that God is faithful.
God is completely faithful.
Mm. All right. Well, thank you for sharing that. And, you know, this week, I'm not going to share details, but one person in this congregation decided to give a tithe, a return tithe to God, and had certain bills that had to be paid. And it turned out that when the tithe had been put aside and the bills were paid, there was $0 left. It was exactly on the dollar. Twice in a row. Two paychecks in a row. And so God is faithful. He provides for our needs. At this time, we will take up the offering. Thank you. Thank you, loving Father, for providing for all of our needs. Thank you especially for Jesus, our Savior, who was sent to this world. You gave your only Son. You gave everything you had for our salvation. Father, as we return these gifts, we are thankful that you are the great provider. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
Before I get into my message, I'm going to ask you all to stand. Please stand. And now you can sit down again. You got a little rest from, no more comments needed. But you're going to sit for a little while. So I just needed you to be able to not say, I've been sitting for. All right. Today's message was supposed to be about the third commandment in our series on the law of God. I've been covering the characteristics of God's people in the last days, as described in the scriptures. And some of those characteristics had to do with, we took them from the book of Revelation, where it says that the saints, the patience of the saints that they live in the last days are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There's another one as well that we will cover later called the testimony of Jesus. But right now we're dealing with the commandment part, and I kind of took the liberty to not just have one message on that, but we're covering all 10 commandments, 10 weeks, all for the price of one. Not really. But we were supposed to cover the third commandment today, but I'm going to push the pause button today until I've explored a little deeper what our relationship as Christians should be to the law of God, because there is a lot of confusion in that area. And so I take the liberty to pausing, because this is related to the overall topic dealing with keeping the commandments of God. And it's also related to the second commandment, which we covered last time, and I'll get back to that. The second commandment said about carved images and idols that you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Worship, the two first commandments have to do with worshiping God versus worshiping anything else. And worship has to do with priorities and service. What we prioritize and who or what we serve indicate who or what we worship. Are you with me? It's vital for us as Seventh-day Adventist Christians to be clear on the connection between worship and service. You know, you're going to hear something here this morning that may be different from what you've heard before. Said in a different way. Because I really want to hammer home this issue about the connection between believing in God and serving Him, and also looking at the law of God in that context. So much that goes for worship today is nothing but self-deception. There seems to be a growing belief among many Christians today that freedom in Christ, Christian freedom, means we are free to live as we see fit. That strict obedience to God's will is unnecessary, that serving God is optional. One of the arguments they use is that the gospel gives us freedom in Christ, and that this freedom releases us from God's law. Now, the wording they use to promote this is deceiving. They say that our salvation in Christ is by grace through faith, which is true, and that Christians have been set free from the bondage of law, which also in a way is true. In the proper context, those are true statements. The problem is that the statement is used to promote the idea that strict observance of God's will or God's law is no longer necessary under the gospel. And that's what they mean when they say we are set free from bondage to the law of God. The purpose of my message this morning is to examine what true freedom in Christ really is, and what we must do in order to be truly free in Christ. As worshiping Christians, what is our relationship to the law of God? There is a story about a young boy who was playing with his new slingshot. He set up a target and practiced shooting stones from it. But after several hours, he was still unable to hit the target. And so frustrated, he gave up and he started walking back towards his home. And he happened to see some of his mother's chickens in the yard, and he took a random shot at one of them with his new slingshot, thinking that, well, he had not been successful so far, so he wouldn't really cause any harm. Sure enough, he hit one of the chickens right in the head, and it was killed. Not wanting to get into trouble, he dug a hole, buried the chicken, and went on about his business. And unknown to him, his little sister had witnessed the whole thing. But she didn't let him know about it at the time. Later that day, after supper, the young boy's mother told his little sister to wash the dishes. And she was sitting next to him at a table and quietly whispered just loud enough for her brother to hear, "Remember, mother's chicken." And then she announced to her mother that her brother had graciously offered to do the dishes for her. Not wanting to get into trouble for killing his mother's chicken, he reluctantly performed his little sister's chore. Later that evening, that little girl was asked to pick up her dirty laundry and put them in the washing machine. Well, the same low whisper in her brother's ears to remember mother's chicken resulted in her laundry being done by her brother, not by her. And for the next 2 weeks, the young chicken slayer was stuck with all of his sister's chores. And finally, he just couldn't stand it any longer. And he decided that being punished for killing his mother's chicken was not as horrible as doing all his little sister's chores for the rest of his life. So he decided to confess the murder of the chicken to his mother. So he went with his head hung low. He humbly went before his mother and told her the whole story. And his mother knelt down and kissed the young hunter on the head and told him that she already knew that he had killed her chicken. She explained that she had watched him bury her chicken from the kitchen window, and he'd looked at her and he was just, that was a look of total confusion. And she said, "Well, I just wanted to know how long you would be a slave to your sister." God's law does not restrict us. Rather, it liberates us. As a young boy growing up, I felt that some of the rules I had to live by were unattractive, to say the least, restrictive. I knew the rules were put in place for my own good, but I did not appreciate them because they interfered sometimes with what I wanted to do. There were times when I saw rules of any kind as standing between me and my freedom. And that's probably one of the reasons why I was sent home from the boarding school I attended for a little while, because the rules and I didn't get along. I wanted to do what I wanted to do without any consequences. What I did not realize at that time was that for every action, there will be consequences. And those consequences are more restrictive than the rules are. When we refuse to live by the rules, we make ourselves slaves to the consequences. When we apply this principle to God's laws, it's easy to see that our freedom in Christ as Christians is realized only when we are living in subjection to His will. By making some comparisons between the rule system that we have with our children and the law of God, it's easy to see how true freedom comes through service. I want to, let me put it this way. Why do we make rules for our children? Yeah, the answer, because we love them. But when you say, do not walk down to the road to a two-year-old, you know, that's to protect the child. And you can go on and on about this. The rules we put in place for our children growing up are ultimately for their own well-being and for their protection. For example, we tell our children not to touch or drink or smoke or taste or do certain things because we know that if they do, they place themselves in danger and maybe even others. We know that the consequences for doing drugs, for example, or drinking alcohol is much more enslaving than the rule against it. Whatever the rules for our children are, the purpose is to keep them and keep others around them from becoming slaves to the consequences of their actions. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3, that we have a whole commandment dealing with the children's attitude towards their parents. That will come in a few weeks. But he writes here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So Paul tells children to be obedient to the rules made by their parents. He even points out that there is a promise associated with their obedience. Paul promises children that if they're obedient, it will be well for them, and that they will live long on the earth, he says, quoting the commandment. So obedience to parents comes with a promise of good things. Now, these good things are not necessarily miraculous in nature. God isn't going to automatically bless obedient children with everything they want and grant them a longer life. What Paul means here is that children who live according to the rules of their godly parents will live a better life, free of the consequences for the bad decisions they can make otherwise. In other words, if they listen to godly parents' counsel, they will avoid a lot of painful traps that can affect their lives negatively. And if they don't listen, they might become slaves to the consequences of their bad decisions. And I think all of us can name situations, we can think of people in our lives that may have made those kinds of bad choices because not foreseeing the consequences. And sometimes their bondage to the consequences can be fatal and permanent. So breaking the rules sets in motion a chain of events that might prevent those children from living long on the earth. And ultimately, of course, prevent them from living eternally because they have been separated from the rule giver. Our rules for our children are there for their own well-being and protection. Our rules for our children are designed to prevent them from becoming slaves to consequences. So what about God's laws? Because that's where I'm heading. God is our spiritual father, isn't he? Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia in chapter 3, verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We give our earthly children rules because we love them, right? And so does God give us his laws because he loves us? And of course, we know the answer to that. 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4 teaches us this. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So like earthly fathers, our spiritual Father in heaven gives us rules which, if obeyed, will protect us and protect those around us from the bondage of the consequences for bad decisions. We can see the love of God displayed in the laws he gives us. Now, let's go to Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21 for some examples. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now all of these are sexual sins. From these we have broken homes, we have divorce, we have disease, we have human sex trafficking, we have emotional pain and anguish, we have children growing up without one of their parents, or sometimes without both their parents. Sexual sin can be linked to all kinds of misery. And God knows this. He knows that this kind of behavior lead to a slavery to the consequences. And this bondage or slavery is not just confined to the perpetrators either. This type of behavior places the innocent into the bondage of consequences as well. Now, as Christians, we must be aware of what kind of effect our actions have on others. Idolatry is another, the next word here in these verses. There are all kinds of idolatry, and we talked about this last Sabbath in the context of the second commandment. Idolatry can be defined as elevating something above its rightful place. In other words, idolatry happens when our priorities differ from what God wants our priorities to be. And that could relate to anything. For example, and I might be stepping on some toes now. If it hurts, just bring harder shoes next time. But, you know, forms of attainment, entertainment, such as television or sports or gambling or whatever it is, taking precedence over family obligations. That's priorities turned upside down. Or buying big toys instead of providing for the needs of one's family. The sin of idolatry is not only offensive to God, and there are so many forms of idolatry. It often leads to the neglect of oneself and others. It's self-destructive. Idolatry is a sin that not only affects us, but it affects other people around us. And then it says witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Now, all of these are not only self-destructive, they're harmful to others around us. God doesn't look at my actions with respect to how they pertain to me personally. That's not the only way He looks at it. He looks at how my actions also affect other people. His law is for the well-being of all. His laws, when obeyed, keep us from suffering the bondage of our own consequences and keep us from hurting the innocent. Our sins can have collateral damage. In other words, they can negatively affect other people. And then it says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So here again, more sins that not only affect us, but have devastating effects on others. We need to understand and to see that God's laws are for the benefit of all. And that breaking God's laws means that we are hurting ourselves, we're hurting others, and we're hurting God. And that's what God is all about, to prevent that, because He loves not just you, He loves everybody. And He doesn't want anyone to be hurt. And He has given us laws to prevent that from happening. Our bondage to His law, and that's kind of an interesting term to use, because the Christians love to talk about how we're no longer under bondage to the law. Well, in one way we are. And now I'm going to touch on that more. Our bondage to His law frees us and others around us from being slaves to the consequences of sin. You see, God gives us law because He loves us and He wants us to live free from the consequences of sin. Take a moment and imagine, if you will, a world where everyone in it lived according to God's law. If everyone alive lived in accordance with God's law, what kind of world would we see? No more broken homes. No more children growing up without their parents or with their parents living in separate homes. No more thieves, no more murders, no child abductions, no kidnappings, no rapes, no racism, no hunger. The list goes on and on and on. Our society is in a moral tailspin. Humanity as a whole has made themselves slaves to the consequences of sin. God's laws do not enslave us. They liberate us. They liberate us from the consequences of our own sin. They liberate us from the consequences of the bad decisions of others. All of God's laws are for the benefit of mankind. Are you with me? The bondage of sin has a devastating effect on humanity. And ultimately, it has eternal consequences. It says in Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 7, or 7 through 9, sorry, and to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. These are the ultimate consequences of sin. What is the alternative? Is it to live in bondage to the law of God? Yes, it is. Now, that goes contrary to what we have taught as Christians, but hear me out, because you may not understand correctly what I'm saying. Paul commanded the Christians in Ephesus to live as bond servants of Jesus Christ. You know what a bond servant is? Let's look at the scripture. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from what? From the heart. So the bond servant figure here is used to represent someone whose debt has been paid by Jesus Christ. Christians do not belong to themselves. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 that we are bought with a price and that we are not our own property anymore. We literally, as Christians, belong to Christ. He paid our sin debt and he has purchased us from condemnation, the Bible says. We cannot repay that debt. Christians are indentured servants of Christ. Indentured means we are under contract, if you will. We are servants under contract with Christ. It's an agreement. It's a covenant with Christ. Yes, we are free in Christ, but not free to live as we see fit. And this is where a lot of Christians, even Seventh-day Adventist Christians, go wrong. They refuse to wrap their minds around the fact that everything they have and everything they do already belongs to Christ. We have nothing to offer Jesus Christ that he does not already possess. Because he literally purchased our lives with his death. Our acts of obedience and service already belong to him. That's why Paul also in other places says, I have prepared works for you to do. It's all from him. People today are all about what they want to do. They want their freedom in Christ to be freedom from Christ. And that just isn't possible. What many fail to realize is that this indentured servant, bond servant relationship is the source of total freedom. People get so hung up on self, they miss all the benefits of living as a bond servant of Jesus. A Christian's freedom is rooted in their service to Jesus Christ. So we need to get rid of self and come to the realization that our bond service is our freedom. And that will have an incredible impact, not only on our relationship to God, but our relationship to people around us. To be of service to people around us. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Paul taught us in Romans 12 and verse 1 that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And he says that we should live lives of service. You see, God knows that sin destroys life. And out of his love for you and for me, for mankind, his law, which, if obeyed by all, would result in a world very much different than the one we're living in right now, his law is his solution. That as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he imparts his law into us. He writes it on our hearts and our minds. Now, we should be able to look around the world, at the world around us, and see for ourselves what the consequences for sin are. We should be able to see for ourselves that the world is living in the grip of the consequences of sin. The world is a slave to the very sin that is eating it up from within. And God has a remedy for all of that. God has a remedy for war. He has a remedy for burglary. He has a remedy, he has a solution for bigotry and for hate and for the death of innocent unborn children. He has the cure for sexually transmitted diseases. If every man and woman on this earth has one partner for life, as God directed, STDs would disappear within a generation. God has the answer that the world is looking for. The world is looking for freedom in all the wrong places. God knows where true freedom is really found. True freedom is only found in bondage to his righteousness. Or should I say, to his law. To God himself. Because the law is only a reflection of who God is. If we want to be truly free, then we must be bond servants to God's righteousness. And as servants under contract with God, we must be diligent at serving him. And in love is the source of that service, a love that God plans in willing hearts. Someone who is a servant to God's righteousness does not pick what is convenient and easy to obey. Servants of righteousness obey all of God's law, no matter how inconvenient it may be or how trivial it may seem. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verses 19 and 20, he said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul wrote this, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into what? Into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So Paul used the word captivity for a reason. We are to be captives of God's righteousness, he says. We are to be in bondage to the law of God if we want to be free from the slavery of sin. Our bond service to Christ is where our freedom comes from. Now, I talked about law, and then I talked about Christ as if it were the same thing. It is. Christ, when he came to this world, he came and he lived out the law. He is the law walking among us, if you will, because the law is a reflection of his very character. It's who he is. Now, what we need right now is a scripture that kind of brings all of this together at the end here of my message. Does the Bible tell us anywhere that our freedom in Christ comes through bondage to Christ? Please turn with me to Romans 6, verses 16 through 23. And it says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as bondservants, by the way, the word bondservant comes from the word dovlos in Greek, which also has been translated slave in some circumstances. It could mean either way. That's why I'm talking about being slave to sin versus bondservant of Christ. It's the same word, dovlos. It can also be a word that is used to describe a deacon, somebody in the church, somebody who serves others. That's the word dovlos. You're bondservants to the one whom you obey, whether you are servants to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become servants to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in service to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become servants to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, sin destroys life. Sin places mankind in bondage. 1 Corinthians 7, 22 and 23. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's servant. So, in other words, we're called from slavery to sin into freedom, and that freedom means we will be servants of God. The only freedom, my friends, that really matters comes from serving God and serving others. Instead of hurting others, serving others. Jesus showed us how to do it. His entire life was about serving his Father and serving others. He is the blueprint for how to be in bondage to righteousness. And we know he was not a legalist, because love was at the core of everything he did. He showed that it's all about humble service. What do you want to do? Do you want to be a slave to the consequences of sin, or do you want to be a bondservant to God and to his governing laws of love? Remember, worship is service, and service is worship. As children of God, we have been purchased from slavery to sin to freedom through service. Before I pray, I may not be done with this topic. I may come back and have another pause button so that we can talk more about what that service means. So stay tuned as we talk about Christian service next time that I meet with you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize that it's all about you, because you are the source of life and you're the source of everything good. And we realize that Jesus needs to be center, the center of our lives. He's our Savior. He's our example. Father, as we have been starting this series on the Ten Commandments, I felt impressed by you to take this pause and to ensure that we understand what worship is, that we understand what service is, because that's what relationship to you is all about. Help each one of us to understand and apply the truths that we have shared today. And Father, bless each one of us with your presence. May your Spirit guide us moment by moment this coming week. And help us to come to you with all our needs and to come trustingly and to confess where we need to change, where we need to go forward. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy, your love, that you take us from where we are to where we need to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please join me now as we sing our closing hymn together.